Okay, I'm ready to get started on our material tonight. And we're looking at Ezekiel chapters 20, beginning at verse 45, all the way through to chapter 24. We got a lot of material to cover. So I'm going to rattle through this, and we'll probably take a little break, because I imagine there's some goodies out there. And then we'll... thank you, Kathy. Reminding you of goodies, we got a complaint from the women's Bible study that meets on Wednesday morning following our class. And that is that food was left from last week. And so they're asking if you bring food, to take the food home or dump it out, because we don't want rats. Okay. So I got the announcement. Pardon? Or put it in the refrigerator. Yeah. Okay. I never had it either. But then I'm not the last one out of here. I want to begin with a word of prayer, okay? Father in heaven, I want to thank you for everything you do, for your word, which is so relevant in our times, and we'll certainly see that tonight. Because what happened years and years ago in the days of Ezekiel are really no different. That's why Solomon can say there's nothing new under the sun. And so, Lord, teach us how to be standing in the gap for you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Even though I'm teaching from the book of Ezekiel, I want to begin by talking about Elijah the prophet. All of us understand that he was one of the greatest of all the prophets and extremely unique in some ways. Elijah was a man who performed many miracles. He was a man who never died. He was a man who ascended into heaven in a chariot of fire. And the Bible says he returned to stand with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when you get to the end of the book of Malachi, you learn this about Elijah. He's going to come back again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the Jehovah Witnesses tell us he's already here. And he's living in San Diego. So the next time a Jehovah Witness comes knocking at your door, you might ask him, how's Elijah doing? Because I understand he's down there in San Diego somewhere. Anyway, when Elijah ascended into heaven, remember his mantle fell upon a man by the name of Elisha. And it was then that Elisha cried out, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Well, we don't really need that question today. I think what he was saying by that, however, is who's going to take Elijah's place? But as far as where is the Lord God of Elijah, he's where he's always been. He's still on his throne. He's still the sovereign God of this universe. He's still in control of all things. And so we don't need to ask the question now, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Rather, I think the question we need to ask is, where are the Elijahs of God? In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, God says this, I sought for a man. Now, I'm going to use that word man in a generic sense. It can refer to a woman. It can refer to a man. What God is really saying to Elijah is, I sought for anyone. But I sought for a man. James tells us Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Now when you stop and think about that, he wasn't particularly handsome. He wasn't particularly a great orator. He certainly was an individual that was capable of committing sin. He showed some courage at times, but he also showed fear. I think, for example, at that time when Elijah decided to challenge the prophets of Baal to a contest. You remember that. You've been there on Mount Carmel. I think many of you have. And how Elijah said, hey, let's have a contest of the gods. Let's see whose God is really the true God. And so he says, I got an idea. Once they accepted the challenge, he says, why don't we get a sacrifice and put it on an altar and see which God consumes it with fire? And the prophets of Baal said, hey, you know, that's a pretty good idea. Let's try it out. So the sacrifice is made, and Elijah says, you can go first. So they began to pray to Baal, and there was no answer. And they began to cut themselves, and blood began to flow from their bodies, but there was no answer. And finally, Elijah says, well, you've had enough time now. It's my turn. And so you remember he doused water on the sacrifice. He put stones around the altar, and then he prayed. And God sent fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, licking up the water, and disintegrating the rocks. The God of Elijah was greater than Baal and all his prophets. So that took some courage on his part, I think. But remember, this was the time when Ahab and Jezebel was ruling. And Jezebel was a wicked woman. And she was actually the one that reintroduced Baal worship to the northern kingdom. And so she was fit to be tied when Baal didn't come through. And she was very, very angry at Elijah. In fact, she wanted him dead. And so what does Elijah do? He runs for his life. I suppose we might do the same thing, huh? But what I'm saying is, here's a man who demonstrates tremendous courage and depends upon God to do a miracle, and then when his life is threatened, he runs out of fear. But he was a man who had a nature like ours. That's the point. So in Ezekiel chapter 22, we're not there obviously yet because we're just giving an introduction here. But in Ezekiel chapter 22, God says, I'm looking for a man to stand in the gap. I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap. Now the question is, what's the gap? Well, there's a gap between God and the Jewish people. There's a gap between God and sinful mankind. And the thing that Ezekiel has been saying week after week after week as we've gone through chapter after chapter after chapter is the judgment of God is coming. You better repent. And so God is saying, I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap on behalf of the people and plead with me to stop the judgment or postpone the judgment, to give the people more time to repent. I believe God is still calling people to stand in the gap, but you know, that's kind of a paradoxical assignment. I think everyone in this room would love it if Jesus Christ came tonight. I think all of us who are ready would say, hey, Lord, take me out of here. I'm ready. I think we all can echo the words of John the Revelator. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And yet God is saying, I need someone to stand in the gap. I need someone to say, hold off the judgment. Delay your coming. I've got friends, I've got family that don't know Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ were to come tonight, they would not be ready. They would not go to heaven with me. So it's kind of a strange assignment, is it not? To see, on the one hand, we want the Lord to come back. And on the other hand, he's asking us to stand in the gap on behalf of those who do not yet know Jesus as their personal Savior. Because it should be our desire that no one should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, right? Well, let's get into our lesson here. And you're going to see for a while, Ezekiel is not talking about being the man in the gap. He'll get there, but right now he's going to still talk about the judgment of God that is coming, something that we've heard week after week after week, but he illustrates it in different ways. And so when you look at chapter 20, beginning at verse 45, all the way through to chapter 22, you see the scorching of the forest and the song of the sword. And so let's pick up at verse 45 of chapter 20. And you see the analogy against the south. It's really a forest fire that he's talking about here. He says, Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south. And say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you. It shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. So there's a simple analogy here. There's going to be a forest fire, he says. I believe it's going to start at the north. It's going to come down to the south. Of course, the implication is it's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. But every single tree in the forest is going to be burned, and the land is going to be left barren. There isn't anything that is going to be alive left as a result of this fire. It's an allegory. And the point of the allegory is when Nebuchadnezzar comes, the city of Jerusalem is going to burn, and everything around it. But notice the response of the people here. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they say to me, does he not speak parables? Or the literal Hebrew in that is he not speaking a riddle of riddles? Actually, they're kind of mocking Ezekiel. They don't believe what Ezekiel is saying, and so they're kind of making fun. He's just talking in parables. He's just giving us a riddle. Let's try to figure out what it is. That's kind of the attitude they had. They saw him as a weird prophet, and they just enjoyed hearing what he had to say, even though they didn't believe. Remember, we said a couple of weeks ago, they wanted to hear only what they wanted to hear. The problem is, they never heard what they wanted to hear. They didn't like that. So I believe these elders, that's who he's talking to, the elders are over at his house. Remember that from a week or so ago? They've come to pay him a visit. And so he's now giving these allegories to these elders, and they're making fun of Ezekiel. Yeah, I look at our Christianity today. It's hard to be a Christian in this world today, especially if you're in the working place, if you're in the university. I think probably most of us who spend our lives in church and around Christian people don't really understand some of the persecution that is going on as far as Christians are concerned. We saw what happened in Egypt here when churches on Palm Sunday were bombed and went over 40 people so far have lost their lives and many other injured. It's very interesting what I heard, what's his name? He's a British broadcaster. His name will come to me. It's not him. No, it's not who it is. He was one of the game show, was one of the judges in a, Pierce Morgan, that's who it is. I heard Pierce Morgan, I don't think he has any faith, but here's what he said. After that bombing of the churches in Egypt, they had him on Fox News. He said, ISIS is out to destroy Christianity. That's their fundamental objective.
And Judaism.
Pardon?
And the Jews.
And the Jews. But he specifically talked about Christianity. I didn't hear him say anything about the Jews, but absolutely that's true. Because I did hear Amir speak. I don't remember his last name, but he's over in Israel, and he gives commentary on what's going on in the Middle East. And he said that ISIS, of course, wants to dethrone Assad. And once they do that, they're going to take control of Syria. Once they take control of Syria, they're going after the Golan Heights. And so you can expect bombing then in Israel. I'll say more about what's going on over there a little later on, but I don't want to get into it right now because I'll have a lesson on trying to update what's happening in the Middle East. I'm gathering material on it right now. But I made mention of this a few weeks ago, but just to show how people spite the Lord, I just brought the pictures here, and if you want to see it after break time or whatever. Really, it's kind of repulsive looking, but these pictures were taken at the at some of the marches that took place for the inauguration of President Trump. And here's a young man holding a sign, if Jesus returns, kill him again. UndoJesus.org. And he has a shirt on with a cross that he's throwing into a trash can. There's another picture, maybe the same march. of a man dressed as the devil. He's in a red outfit and he's got horns on his head and he has a rainbow colored sign. I bet hell is fabulous. And I've talked with people who think hell is going to be a great party. They think if you go to heaven, you're going to be bored. I don't want to just lie on a cloud and strum a harp, I've heard people say. Man, if you go to hell, look at all the beer you can have. Look at all the gambling you can do. Look at all the sex you can have. Who wants to go to heaven? Hell's a lot more fun. And so we hear the name of Jesus used in a curse way. We hear the name hell, all to hell this and hell that. You said give them heaven tonight, I'm giving them hell, okay? But the word hell, you know, what people are kind of afraid of that word, I think. And, you know, the Bible certainly doesn't paint a very good picture of hell. It's a place of outer darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire, a place of torment. And so we've got to remove that picture of hell. We've got to give a different picture of hell. And so we paint it in a more positive way. That's our society today. Well, here is Ezekiel. He's just giving an allegory to these elders who've come over to his house to see what the latest revelation is. And what does he talk about but a forest fire? A fire that's going to come from the north and all the way to the south. And why do I say the north first? Because when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he comes and attacks Jerusalem from the north and burns the city. Burns the temple. But it's just a joke to them. Just another comment on the treatment of Christians today. It was just a week ago, wasn't it, when I heard on the news about Mike Pence, our vice president. He will not have lunch with a woman by himself without the accompaniment of his wife. Because he doesn't want to be put in a position of temptation. So I saw some liberal press on this. He's a misogynist. He's a sexist. The reason why he won't have lunch with a woman by himself is because he thinks himself to be better than women. I know many pastors that have the same principle. Because we don't want to be put in a position of compromise, of temptation.
Well, also the Bible says that don't give the appearance of evil.
Yeah.
And Mike Pence might very innocently have lunch with a woman, but the other people around him,
that's right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. That's why when I counsel, if I counsel a woman, there was a big window in the door to my office so somebody could look in anytime they wanted to. And I wanted to get away from counseling women or men at all. It's not my calling, but as a pastor, sometimes you have to do that. But it has to be where people can actually peep in. And there has to be a lot of people around. Well, next we want to talk about another analogy that he gives, and that's the sword of the Lord. And you see that in chapter 21, all the way through chapter 22. So a lot of material here, and I'm not going to read all of this because we need to keep moving through this. A lot of chapters tonight we want to cover. But I want to deal with the drawing of the sword. You see this in the opening five verses of chapter 21. I'm going to actually pick up at verse 3 where God says, "Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you." And then you get down to verse 5. He says, "I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore." So here is God speaking to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel communicating to the people. God has drawn his sword out of the sheath. It means there's going to be an attack. Not only is there going to be a fire that comes from the north and burns the city of Jerusalem, there's going to be the sword of Nebuchadnezzar and the army that is going to kill people. They're going to die by fire. They're going to die by the sword. And notice, in this particular battle, there's no respecter of persons, because even the righteous will be cut off. See that in verse 3. And then when you look at verses 8 through 17, you have the dance of the sword. Actually, this small part of the scripture here is called the Song of the Sword. And what, Ezekiel must have had a sword in his house. And so I imagine he gets up and he goes wherever the sword is and he picks it up. And he begins to dance and he begins to sing. It goes like this. A sword is sharpened. That's verse 9. And also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. So you can just imagine him kind of singing this song, the song of the sword, and maybe dancing around as he's doing it. And the reason why is because they have treated him with disrespect. They thought he's just a crazy guy. And so he asks the question, should we then make mirth, or I like better the New NIV translation, shall we then rejoice? Is that what you people want to do? A fire is coming. The Lord has taken the sword out of his sheath, and you're making light of it. And so I'm making light of it in return, because that's exactly how you respond to me. Now, are you going to rejoice over this? And then when you get into verses 18 through 32, you see something interesting here. God says, I want you to take that sword that you have in your hand, that sword that you've just danced with and sang with. I want you to make a map. And so, obviously they had to go outside, because he's going to draw a map in the ground. Maybe there was sand. And so he takes this sword and he makes a map. He makes it a straight line. And then he makes a Y at the end of the straight line. And then he marks the roads. Here's Babylon here. This is the route that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. And then he's going to reach a Y in the road. And one road leads to Rabbah. And the other road leads to Jerusalem. Which road is he going to take? That's the issue. Now, Rabbah. Rabbah would be the capital of the Ammonite people. It would be modern day Amman. Amman, Jordan. Because both Rabbah as well as Jerusalem are going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The question is, which route is he going to take? Which of the cities is he going to burn first? That's the question. Now, one thing I found interesting that I did not know is that there was a peace treaty in the year 589 BC made between Jerusalem and Rabbah, or, put it in modern terms, between Israel and Jordan. Now, the Ammonites were certainly enemies of the Jewish people. We know that from reading in Scripture. But they recognize that Nebuchadnezzar is a tremendous threat. And so two enemies unite in a peace treaty against a common enemy in Nebuchadnezzar. So you had the first peace treaty between Israel and Jordan back in the year 589 BC. And remember, on October 26, 1994, Jordan also made a peace treaty with Israel, the second peace treaty. A peace treaty that took place in our lifetime. And the very reason for that peace treaty is obvious. Jordan attacked Israel three times in a coalition of nations and lost every time. They were there to fight the War of Independence. They were there to fight the Six-Day War. They were there to fight the Yom Kippur War. And they lost, they lost, they lost. And Jordan finally realized the only thing they can possibly do is form a peace treaty. Egypt did exactly the same thing. Now, when you look at verses 20 through 22 of chapter 22, I'm in chapter 22 now. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar is coming from Babylon down the straight line that he's drawn. And he comes to the Y on the road. In which direction is he going to travel? And Ezekiel is saying he's going to use divination as a means of determining which route he's going to take. Notice what it says. Verse 30. No, I'm sorry. Here, wrong chapter. Verse 20, chapter 21. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. In his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. Now here's a form of divination that's mentioned the only time in Scripture. You'll find a divination like this. And it goes back to the ancient Babylonians, all the way up to the time of the Romans. They used this form of divination. And here's what it is. When Nebuchadnezzar comes to that Y in the road, he brought with him already two arrows in a sheath. One of the arrows is marked Jerusalem and the other is marked Rabbah. So he takes them out, he mixes them up, and he puts them back so he can't see which one is which. He also brought with him some little gods, probably made out of metal, some idols, and he's going to consult his idols. And then he's going to reach into the quiver with his right hand, and whatever arrow he picks up is going to be the direction he's going to go. And the arrow he picked up with his right hand was marked Jerusalem. Now he brought with him a sheep's liver. And so he gets the liver out. And the color of the liver and the shape of the liver will determine whether or not he's going to have success in war. So he looks at that liver. And evidently, the color was right. And the shape was right. And that gave him the confidence to go to Jerusalem and set fire to the city and use the sword against the people. Now notice in chapter 22, the first five verses and chapter, and then you get to the end of that chapter, you're going to find the designation of the problems. This is where what we're going to talk about now is so relevant. It's so 21st century. It's so where we live today. Here are five problems that was being faced as of the people as a whole. If you'll notice, for example, in the first five verses there of chapter 22, in fact, in verse 2, it says Jerusalem is going to be called Blood City. Blood City. And then you find five things. Here's the reason why God is angry. The princesses or the royal family ripped off the people financially and spiritually. So you have people in government that are cheating the people. Secondly, the priests were guilty of violating the law they were expected to uphold. See, the men of God who are called to deliver the word of God, they're violating their own messages, if they're even giving the truth. And remember that the fundamental law that he talks about here is the law of the Sabbath. Remember what the law of the Sabbath is all about. It is a sign of a covenant that Israel has with God. And they profane the Sabbath. And that's the easiest of all the laws to keep. You have the Ten Commandments. And of all the Ten Commandments, no commandment is easier to keep than the law of the Sabbath. All you have to do is nothing. Nothing, just rest. But they profane the Sabbath. Then you have the politicians. They disregarded the people they were expected to lead. In other words, they cared only about themselves. They were not really servants of the people. And the prophets had proclaimed a message of false visions and lying divinations. Wow, are we ever into that kind of thing today? I had a lady in my class that I teach at Mariners. And she was the sweetest little girl from Taiwan. And my heart is really broken over this. Because she came to Mariners Church just because of my class. She saw it promoted in the website. And I was teaching on the book of James, and she felt like, I need to hear the book of James. I'm going to go to the class. And every week she came, and boy, she just sat there, and just she had a big smile on her face. And I was talking about the new apostolic reformation movement. I talked to you about it here a few weeks back. And about this prophet, self-proclaimed prophet, Brian Simmons, who had this out-of-body experience, and he goes to heaven, meets Jesus, and Jesus takes him into the heavenly library. Remember that? And shows him all these books, but there was one book that was called John 22. Oh, I want that book, Jesus. I want to know what's in John 22. There's only 21 chapters in John, Jesus, and this must be an addition to the Gospel of John. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to let you know the contents of that book. You can take two other books and read them, but not this one right now, because that's for the future. But when I reveal that book to you, then you are to add it to the Gospel of John. So that now John has 22 chapters. And this woman was furious at me. And she left the class. And I've had some emails with her. And she's into this whole prophetic movement. She claims that she's getting visions from God and nightmares from God. And she's even being used by the government for the security of our nation. And I'm wondering, well, I'd like to know what some of these prophets are. You know, if you got some word, I want to know what they are. Oh, yeah, I prophesied the San Bernardino shooting. Oh, well, I didn't. You know, it's always easy to say that after the fact. Where did you say it before the fact? But this new apostolic reformation movement, you know, the leader, one of the leaders of that movement is out of Redding, California. It's called Bethel Movement. Bill Johnson is the leader there. He doesn't even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was God, but he emptied himself of his deity, and he was totally human the entire time he was here on earth. He was not God manifest in the flesh. And he's proclaiming that at their revivals, women are getting diamonds just handed to them. Feathers are flying out of the sky. Gold is coming down, and gold dust, and covering the sanctuary. I mean, that's what's going on today. It's extremely occultic and very much Gnostic and New Age. It is the fastest growing movement in Christianity today. And it's in every denomination. I don't know about the gold dust. I don't know about the feathers flying. I mean, these are angels' feathers. I didn't know angels could fly. And I don't know why they need feathers if they do. Yeah. But they're called angels. I mean, it goes on and on and on. I don't have time to get. I didn't even intend to talk about it, but I just read about it again today, and so I'm full of it. But yeah, I my heart is broken for this young Taiwan lady, who was one of the strongest supporters of my class. She's involved in this. And so when I condemned it, oh my goodness, she was upset. And I have to say, you know, I'm just going to call it the way I sees it. And if you can tell me differently and you can show me that God is really speaking through, I'll listen. Then you see number five, where the people were guilty of extortion, robbery, oppressing the poor, and mistreating the aliens. So these are some of the problems that they had. Now, I want you to also notice in verses 6 through 22, you have the breakdown of society. And how relevant this is. Let's look at these verses. There's four things he talks about here concerning why our society breaks down. Remember, Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. I'm telling you exactly what he's talking about in these verses is precisely what's going on in the United States of America today. First of all, there's the deterioration of the family. Notice verse 7. In you they have made light of father and mother. Now respect for parents. Now why is that? I'm suggesting four things. Number one, no rod in reproof and discipline. Remember, Solomon says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from him. This word rod is a bothersome word, I think, to a lot of us, because when we think of a rod, at least I do, I think a rebar. And I'm not quite sure that's what Solomon means, because the word really is a shillelagh. It's a branch from a tree. It's a stick, a paddle. I talked about how I paddled my son here, when was it, last week or 2 weeks ago, whatever. I'm not going to get into that now. I'm just saying foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from him. You know, Solomon says, I didn't give you this verse, but it's Proverbs 10:13, where Solomon says, the rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. And the word that is translated back means middle of the back. So you take a child and you turn him around and you find the middle of the back and you find a well-cushioned area where you apply the paddle. It's called the buttocks. See, the Bible tells you exactly where to apply the paddle. But you see, a lot of us today, we'd have our kids taken away from us if we ever spanked our child. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:15. So there's no rod and reproof in discipline. We don't have that today. And I'm going to say that probably was the situation in Ezekiel's day. There's no responsibility to train up a child by bringing them under submission. Remember, Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Again, we looked at this verse recently. And the key word there is the word way. We're not talking about the way of going from one destination to another. The word way there is a bent. Every child is born with a peculiar bent. There's some good bents, there's some bad bents. The good bents, you know, maybe that child is artistic, maybe that child is musical, maybe that child is athletic, maybe that child is extremely intelligent. It's the responsibility of the parents to observe the child at a very early age and encourage the good bents. But you'll also notice the child lies, the child is very selfish, the child is very stubborn and self-willed. And so it's the responsibility of the parents to drive out those bents. But it comes with observation. That's why every child is raised differently, because every child is born with different bents, and it goes back to the third and fourth generation. We are a combination of our mother, our father, our grandparents on both sides, our great-grandparents, back four generations. Just the further back you go, the less they have an impact, but nonetheless, there might be something there. Thirdly, there's no restraint by the parents in discipline. Paul says this, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, here's the dilemma that we as parents face, I guess, and that is, how do we discipline our children? How do we spank our children without provoking them to wrath? Without having them get angry at us. I remember what Martin Luther said in regards to his father. He said his dad had a paddle and it was in the remotest part of the house. And so when his He would act up and do something where he deserved a spanking, and his dad got very angry. And you know, having been a parent, that your blood pressure can whoop go up like that. And if you react when you're very angry, you can abuse the child. So Martin Luther's father would take time. He would go to the remote parts. He would get the paddle. He would calmly come back. And when he was under control, that's when he applied the paddle. I don't know that that prevents the child from being angry, but if the child senses that you as a parent are out of control, that's not a good thing. But sometimes it may be the very thing they want, because if they can get you out of control, then they're in control. And then there's no respect on the part of the children for their parents. Remember what, or the ways of God for that matter. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He said, in the latter days, notice, in the latter days, children will be disobedient to parents and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, children have always been disobedient to their parents, but he's saying in the latter days. What does that mean? That means as we get to the end of time, this is going to be a far worse problem. And you can think back. I can remember when I was a teenager. You can too. We didn't have the rebellion going on then like we have today. Because if you can't have authority in the home, if your kids can't respect you as the authoritative person in the house, they're not going to respect their teachers, and they're not going to respect the police. They're not going to respect anybody. And what do you see going on today? We see students punching teachers, beating up principals. There's a man in San Bernardino walks in and shoots his wife. Yeah. Yeah. Time, yeah. Well, this might be a good place then to... let's just finish this section here. So the disregard for the less fortunate. So you have the deterioration of the family. You have the disregard for the less fortunate. That's verse 7. I'm not going to read that. You can see it. Verse 8, disobedience to God's law. Verse 11, dishonoring the marriage bed. And if you notice what verse 11, it talks about adultery. It also talks about incest. And then disrespect for others and for God. That's verse 12. So look at our society today. And look exactly what was going on in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. The deterioration of the family, the disregard for the less fortunate, the disobedience to God's laws, the dishonoring of the marriage bed, and the disrespect for others and for God. Is it any wonder Solomon would say there's nothing new under the sun, huh? Okay, we'll take a break here. I think you know this was the last week for 3 weeks, so we'll start again on May the 9th. Is that a Tuesday, May the 9th? Pardon? Oh. And I'm going to take a little vacation. I'm actually going to help my stepson move. He's moving from Idaho to Central California, so that's not going to be fun, but that's what we do. Yeah, and I said we'll take a break. When we finish here today, we're halfway through the book. We won't be spending as much time on the last half as we did on the first half. We'll cover more chapters, but the last half is the positive side of the book of Ezekiel, especially when we get to chapter 36, on to the end. And so I'm doing a lot of research right now on the Gog Magog situation and trying to have you all up to date on that. But I do want to start a series on the Protestant Reformation, and those are the topics there. So I hope that you'll be as interested in that as and faithful as you've been in the book of Ezekiel. It'll be different class. It'll be at least the first two are simply going to be church history. So it's not going to be a Bible study. It's going to be, we're just going to look at church history.
and what is it that brought about the Protestant Reformation movement. Then we will get into the Bible and we'll deal with the five key issues that Martin Luther raised in regards to what he objected to within the Catholic Church. So if you have Catholic friends, it might be of interest for them to come if they would do that. I don't know. I've got some devout Catholics that come to my class every week at Mariners. They go to their Mass and they come to my class. So I don't know whether they're going to come to this or not. I'm going to meet with them ahead of time and kind of prepare them. I'm not going to chastise the Catholic Church. So I'm just going to give history and let history be itself. Okay. We talked about the societal breakdown before the break, and we said it was the deterioration of the family, the disregard for the less fortunate, disobedience to God's law, dishonoring the marriage bed, and disrespect for others and for God. So now, as a result of this societal breakdown and all the other problems that we've talked about, you have the discipline of God in verses 13 through 22 of chapter 22. And the first one deals with the scattering of the people among the nations. I think we've seen that time and time again through the book of Ezekiel, so it's not something we necessarily have to look at again. And then you have the scrap that Jerusalem has become. And that's verse 18. I want to read that. This is chapter 22, verse 18. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they have become dross from silver. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury. I will leave you there and melt you. Woo! Two things I want you to see from these verses we just looked at. And that is the scrap that Jerusalem will become. Notice that Jerusalem is being likened unto worthless metal. It's covered with dross. It's covered with alloy. You're like bronze, tin, iron, lead. But you've become dross to me. You're worthless. And then it talks about the smelter who melts Israel like metal in the midst of a furnace. So he's going to put this dross, this metal rather, that's covered with dross into a crucible. And he's going to put a fire under that crucible. And he's just going to destroy the metal. But when you get over to Malachi chapter, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, there's something very interesting there that I think is a point for us to understand. Malachi talks about a silversmith. And all the silver is covered with dross. And so what does he do? His responsibility is to purify the silver so it becomes worth something. But right now it's worthless. So he puts this worthless silver into a crucible and he puts a fire under it. And so he doesn't want to take it out too soon, because if he does, it's still worthless because it's still covered with some dross. If he leaves it in there too long, it's going to get burned. And now it's worthless. So the question becomes, how does the silversmith know when the silver has been purified so he can take it out of the crucible and shut off the fire? The answer is when he can see a reflection of his face in the silver. God wants us to be a holy people. And God wants to see a reflection of him in us. Right? And so there are times when God has to put us in the crucible and turn up the heat, especially when he sees that we are a vine that's not producing the kind of fruit he would want, or when we sin and don't repent of that sin. God has to discipline us. He disciplines those whom he loves, the book of Hebrews says. So there are times when God just puts us in a crucible and turns up the heat. We don't like it. Oh, it's miserable. But God is constantly looking at us. And when he can see a reflection of his likeness in us, that's when he takes us out of the crucible. That's when he turns down the heat. But you see, in this case, Jerusalem is like worthless tin, worthless metal. He's just going to let it melt. It's going to burn up. He's not going to take it out of the pot. Well, next in chapter 22, verses 30 through 31, we finally get to what the theme of this lesson is all about, and that is the search for the gap man. But notice all the judgments that's been talked about. There's the judgment of the forest fire. There's the judgment of the dancing sword. There's the judgment of the worthless metal. And all of this is being likened to Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And so when you get to verses 30 and 31 of chapter 22, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." Notice we already stated the fundamental purpose of the gap man was to represent the people before God. God's judgment is coming. But the gap man is going to say, "God, hold off your judgment for a while. Give these people a greater opportunity to repent." He's looking for somebody who will stand up for the sinful people on behalf of God. And I'm sure that you do that if you have friends and loved ones that don't know Christ. You're always praying for them, aren't you? God, hold off your judgment. Give a little more time for them to repent and get right with you. Now notice the identification of the gap man. What are his characteristics? There's four things I see here. One, of commonness. "So I sought for a man among them." That's why we opened this lecture by talking about Elijah. He was a man who has a nature like ours. Wasn't particularly handsome, wasn't a great orator, didn't have a lot of giftedness. He was a man who had courage sometimes. He was a man who ran in fear. He's a man who had a nature like ours, but God used him in a great way. "So I sought for a man among us." Notice it's one of commitment. Who would make a wall? That is, who would build a barricade between God's judgment and sinful man. And of course, I think also the gap man needs to remind the people they need to repent of their sins. But also, it's focused on God. God, hold off that judgment. And so the wall becomes kind of a barricade between God's judgment and the sinners themselves. And then it's one of courage to stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land. It takes courage to be a gap man. Because remember, if you're going to take a strong stand for Christ, you're going to get rebuked. We had this tragedy in Stockholm, Sweden, where we saw this Muslim steal a truck and run it into a very busy district in Stockholm. And I saw a reporter from Stockholm. I don't know whether she lives there or whether she was an American girl that was reporting from there, but she was there the day it happened. And here's what she was saying. The people of Sweden and, in general, the people of Europe are politically correct. And their politically correctness is destroying them. And she says there isn't anybody that's going to condemn Islam for this kind of behavior. Because it is improper and not politically correct to do so. That's what she said. I mean, I was amazed at what came out of her. She said, if you are a Christian or if you are a Jew and you try to push your religion on anybody here in Sweden, they will shine you off. They will ridicule you. They won't even pay a bit of attention to you. But if you are a Muslim and want to share what you believe, they will listen. And here's the reason, she said. Because they know that Islam is causing the problems. But if you just love them, they will stop. That's Europe today. And I believe that's the mindset here in our country. That's why in your textbooks, American history books. Very little about Christianity and its influence on this country. I had a teacher in my class stood up and she was talking about, I think I made some mention of this when we dealt a lesson on history here, but she said there's page after page on Islam because they're trying to let people know that Islam is a religion of peace and we just need to love them. Well, we need to love individuals. We don't need to love Islam. I have no respect whatsoever for Islam as a religion. I can respect a person for believing it. They can believe the moon is made of green cheese. You know, they have that right. And I was kind of surprised at Dennis Prager the other day, because he has his
university.
Well, no, it wasn't his university. It's a program he has. I think it's every Tuesday. It deals with events of society, of is there a God, and all this kind of thing. But he raises a question. The question he raised is, you who don't have a religion, why don't you have a religion? Because everybody needs a religion. And then he talks about the importance of religion for the sake of community. Now, when he raised a question like that, I wasn't in a position to call in, but I wanted to. The thing I wanted to say is, Dennis, you're making all religions the same. You're giving a multicultural view of religions, that there's no one religion that is superior to the other. It's all right to choose Islam. It's all right to choose Buddhism or Hinduism or Judaism or Christianity. Just choose a religion. And the only reason for doing so is you need community. That's not why I go to church. I go to church to worship God, and I get community. I don't go to church for community. But we live in this kind of awkward world today. We need people to stand in the gap. That's what he's saying. And then this one of consecration here, stand before me. And this, I think, means you need to be right with God. If you're going to be a gap person, you got to be right with God. And so you see the indifference of people in verse 30. But I found none. He couldn't find anybody. Well, he's actually in Tel Aviv. Where they really need that person is in Jerusalem. But he couldn't even find anybody in Tel Aviv that would stand in the gap on behalf of the people in Jerusalem. People who are indifferent, here's a good quote. People who are indifferent are people that don't care, don't dare, and don't share. Now I want to close off with chapters 23 and 24. We'll do this in 5 minutes and 7 seconds. We'll cover two chapters. I think that we're looking at the stand of Ezekiel here, and we're talking about Ezekiel certainly as a person who's qualified to be a gap man, because the thing I want you to see about Ezekiel is he's a man who cared, he's a man who dared, and he's a man who shared. So I want you to see how that is true in these two chapters. First of all, he was a man who cared. And that's chapter 23, all 49 verses. Obviously, I'm not going to read all of those verses. But what he talks about here are two sisters, two women. You see that in verse 2 of chapter 23. The daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry. They committed harlotry in their youth, he says. And then he goes on to give them their names. Verse 4, their names. Olalah, the elder sister. Olahaba, the other sister, they were mine. Now, Ohala, that means her tent. Ohalaba, that means my tent in her. Now they are mine. They belong to God. These two sisters belong to God. But notice now who they are. Samaria is Ohala, and Jerusalem is Holaba. Now, I'm not going to get into those names that he uses for these sisters because I would get confused, you would get confused, and there's no sense in confusing you any longer. So let's just call the sisters by who they are. One sister is Samaria, and the other sister is Jerusalem. And they are in covenant with God. And so as you go through this chapter, what you're finding out is this. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom Israel. And what happened to them? Well, they went prostituting after other gods. They didn't have one righteous king the entire time their kingdom was in existence. And so eventually in 722, Shalmaneser the IV marched his troops into the northern kingdom and laid the city of Samaria flat. And the northern kingdom was no more. Now, what Ezekiel is saying here to Jerusalem, you're acting just like your older sister. Now, if you're acting like your older sister, and look what happened to her, she got stripped naked by the Assyrians. And that was 132 years ago. In fact, here's where I'm coming with that. It's 136 years from the destruction of Samaria to the time in which Jerusalem becomes naked and stripped and burned and destroyed. 136 years. So the southern kingdom lived what? 136 years longer than the northern kingdom. But now the southern kingdom is acting no differently than the northern kingdom. God just gave them a greater opportunity. But the time is going to come when Jerusalem is going to be stripped naked, just like Samaria was stripped naked. So why can't you learn from history? Remember our lesson on history. If you don't know history, you're bound to repeat it. Pardon?
Even if you do know what you repeat.
Yeah. Well, God waits for us to repent, but we should never try his patience. And I think it's a terrible thing to be unfaithful to God, but it's a far worse thing to be forgetful of God. So, I think we can see here we've gone through 24 chapters and Ezekiel has been pleading and pleading and pleading with the people to repent. So he's a man who cared. He's also a man who dared. Notice chapter 24, the first 14 verses there. He's going to give another story of the parable of the rusty cooking pot. But before he does, if you'll notice those opening two verses, he actually spells out in the text the very day in which Nebuchadnezzar is going to begin his 18-month siege into Jerusalem. Notice it's going to be on the ninth year, the 10th month, and the 10th day of the month of the reign of King Jehoiachin. That's pinning it down to January the 15th, 588 B.C. The thing that's interesting here, Ezekiel is making this prophecy 4 years before it actually took place. And from history, we know that the siege began on January the 15th, 588 B.C. Now what he does, God is coming to Ezekiel and he says, I want you to act this out right in front of the people. I want you to get an old, rusty, scummy cooking pot. And I want you to make some stew. I want you to get a piece of meat. I want you to put it in that old scummy pot. I want you to get some wood. I want you to build a fire. I want you to put the pot on the fire. But what happens when you cook meat in a pot that is full of scum? The scum comes off the pot. It gets attached to the meat. And so now Ezekiel looks at the meat and he says, yuck. I can't eat this. And so God says, well, then throw it out. And so he has to throw out his dinner. It's full of scum. So the cooking pot is Jerusalem. And the meat in the pot are the citizens, that are now full of scum. And that's the very reason why God is going to throw them out. So he's a man who dared, in a sense. He dared to give bad news. That's something we don't hear. I mean, man, it's certainly when we've gone through the book of Zechariah, and now we're going through the book of Ezekiel, we've talked about a lot of bad news here. But you know, a lot of pastors today won't talk about bad news. And I'm afraid we need to hear some bad news ones. We need to hear about God's love, of course, and God's mercy and God's forgiveness, all of these things, but we also need to know that God is a God of wrath. We need to know that God is a God of discipline. We need to know that you just can't get away with your sin and not find some consequence for it. It's hard to find a church today where you hear that. And then finally, verses 15 through 27, Ezekiel was a man who shared. He was a man who cared. He was a man who dared. He was a man who shared. This is kind of a sad ending here. I don't like to end sad, but hey, that's the way we're going to do today. If you look at 24, beginning at verse 15, I'm not going to read all this, just pick out a few parts of it. Son of man, this is verse 16 actually. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Notice, he goes before the people and he says, my wife's going to die. And he shows no emotion. He shows no grief. And that night she dies. And so, the next morning, he makes the announcement to the people, my wife died. It's just kind of a matter-of-fact statement. And so they're asking, well, how? What, we feel bad for you, Ezekiel. You don't seem to be mourning or concerned about this at all. What are you trying to say to us? And if you read further, he goes on to say, well, the desire of your eyes, the city of Jerusalem is going to die. And the people there aren't going to have time to mourn. Because the fire is coming, and the sword is unleashed, and the people are dying, and the people are running as fast as they can for their own lives. They don't have time to grieve. And then he closes it off, verses 26 and 27. That on that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. So the last words that Ezekiel ever said to the elders, the last words he ever said to the people was that my wife has died and the desire of your eyes will die. And then he's made mute until a man comes from Jerusalem to Tel Abib in Babylon, where the exiles are, and says the city is on fire. Nebuchadnezzar has come. That might be about 3 years. It doesn't say he didn't talk during this time. He probably talked, but he could not speak any prophetic word. Well, it does say, on that day, your mouth will be open to him. So, I'd have a hard time not speaking for 3 years. I don't know about you, but I guess what we're saying is we need to be people of the gap. We need to be people who care. We need to be people who dare. And we need to be people who share. And what Ezekiel was sharing was the death of his wife and what was going to happen to Jerusalem. Okay.